Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we come today to one of the most intriguing accounts in the New Testament, at least in my estimation. There are so many lessons to be learned, and it is found in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, or at least that's where it begins. And we're going to be talking today about the defection and restoration of a minister of Christ. The text in question, Acts 13:13, says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." There's our key text, and from that we do some investigative work and find out what we can about the life and ministry and lifelong record of this man that is known to us by the name of John Mark. So thank you for joining me today on September 12 for this Sunday weekend edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and thanks so much to those whose financial gifts make it possible for us to maintain this program on this and other stations. Now, in Acts chapter 13, we've been studying the account of the launching of the first planned and organized missionary outreach, the final stage, you might say, of the Great Commission is being addressed in this passage. "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." The gospel is going to the uttermost parts of the world, or if you would think of it in terms of Acts chapter 1, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what is taking place in Acts chapter 13 in an official and organized way. It had already been taking place in a rather spontaneous way, as previously recorded in the book of Acts. But Barnabas and Saul, two preachers from the church in Antioch, have been sent by the Lord with the full blessing of their church to the island of Cyprus, which is, not incidentally, the homeland of Barnabas. They traveled the entire island from east to west, preaching in synagogues and evangelizing whenever and wherever possible. The degree of visible success is not recorded, and therefore we are led to believe that there was not a great deal of visible success. We cannot say that with dogmatism. It could be true that it's just simply not recorded, but where evangelistic efforts like this meet with visible success, you find almost always a record of it. And there is no record here. The most notable result is the conversion of Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul of the island. And that is no insignificant matter, to be sure. But in this whole account, we read in verse 5, they also had John to their minister, or as their assistant. And then at verse 13, we read, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." And therein lies one of the most intriguing and instructive stories in all the Word of God. John starts out almost with no mention, just an incidental passing reference that, yes, along with Barnabas and Saul and all the work which they were doing, they had John as their assistant. He was a relative to Barnabas and probably a nephew, and he had come along to help them on this journey, and his contribution is pretty much behind the scenes, as are the contributions of most of God's people to the work of God. There can only be a relatively small number of upfront leaders. Most people are going to have to be behind-the-scenes type of people, and that's what John Mark was, and he was involved in the work. He was contributing to the work, but his contribution is neither significant, at least not does not appear to be. Heaven might record a different verdict, but his contribution does not appear to be significant, and he almost doesn't get mentioned at all, but just in passing, there it is, they also had John as their assistant. And then he defected. He left. Now, when Paul and their party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Perhaps we can look at this account by noticing five aspects of John Mark's Christian service. And the first one, this one that's found in our text and really is the first introduction of John Mark, talks about the fact of John's departure. The first introduction to John is not a very favorable one. John seemed to start out well. He was their assistant. Apparently, he was willing to go. He was willing to serve. He was useful in the work of the gospel. We would assume that in the beginning, he had been eager to go. Not just willing, but eager, I would assume. Though again, since the Bible doesn't tell us, that might be overstating the case. It's possible that Uncle Barnabas had done a little arm twisting and persuading, and maybe a little too much of human persuasion went into the decision for John Mark to accompany them and be their assistant. We really don't know. It may be that Barnabas saw some potential in John, and he was determined to bring John along and develop that potential prematurely. Maybe John wasn't quite ready for this step yet. Maybe John wasn't mature enough yet for this phase of public ministry. We really don't know. But we do know that he apparently started out well. He was their assistant, and apparently an adequate one, at the least, and we would assume even better than adequate. But he departed prematurely, and that's the softest way to put it. The more obvious way to put it is he defected. He departed from Paul and Barnabas. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John departing from them. The Greek word simply means to withdraw, to go away from. It's the word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:23, when speaking to those who expect to be received into heaven, who profess to know Christ and have even served him in a visible, external sort of way. They've been involved in public ministry, and Jesus says, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Well, that's the same word. Depart from me, withdraw from me, go away from me. John departed from them. It's used in Luke 9:39 of a demon that suddenly and violently leaves a child. He departs. He withdraws. He goes away from the child. And that's exactly what happened to this man, John Mark. He left prematurely. Now, we've all, who've been Christians for any length of time, have all observed departures of this nature. Departures will occur in the Lord's work from time to time. Departures do occur in the Lord's work from time to time. That's a fact. There's no sense in pretending that it doesn't happen. It's a fact, but it's often difficult to understand. It's very difficult to reconcile with the testimony of the people who depart, the stated intentions of the people who depart, the seeming enthusiasm for the work of the Lord in the beginning of people who later depart. It's difficult many times to understand and to justify. It almost always leaves with it a sense of great puzzlement and usually sadness and often a sense of betrayal. Here is somebody who said they wanted to serve. And they said they would take a particular job, And they said they would do a certain work. They said they would fulfill it. They said they would help. They said they would take their place. They said they would do their part, but they changed their minds and they quit. And it does bring questions. It does bring discouragement. It contributes to the discouragement in the lives of other workers and often brings a great sense of betrayal. Now, we have to recognize that all of us are sons and daughters of Adam, even redeemed ones. We still have too many remnants and elements of our fallen Adamic nature about us that have not been entirely sanctified, and therefore we are all subject to human weaknesses and limitations. Not one of us, starting with me, not one of us involved in this radio broadcast today, is above the possibility of failure. In fact, we all have failed at times in various ways, and no doubt we all will yet fail in some unknown future time in various ways. We all wish it would never happen. We all would like to say it will not happen, but let's be careful. Let's not be like Peter, who, when the Lord told Peter that he would deny him, Peter said, "Not me! I will never do that." And before just the passing of a few hours, he had done exactly that. And that's why, if we're wise and mature and godly, we'll be as charitable as possible toward the failures of others, and we'll be as honest as we possibly can be with our own failures. I say as honest as we can be because there is this human foible that we're all aware of where we tend to see the failures of others more clearly than our own. It's the mote beam problem that Jesus talked about. How easy it is to see the speck in your brother's eye, oftentimes overlooking the log in your own eye. How unbelievable that that should be true, but in fact it is true. And so oftentimes we can be very critical of what we see as the failures of others and our own failures, which seem very significant to others, we generally don't consider to be all that important. We have reasons, we have justifications, we have ways of explaining it that satisfy us completely. We can't understand why anybody else wouldn't be equally satisfied with our weaknesses and failures and departures and defections, but let somebody else do it, and we don't want to give them any benefit of the doubt. Come on now. You know that what I'm saying is true. And we need to understand that propensity and recognize the problem that there is with that way of doing things, and ask God to help us see it differently. Ask God to help us to be harder on ourselves than we are on others. We should judge ourselves at the highest possible standard. We should be more charitable and willing to overlook faults and failures in others up to a degree. We can't do that completely. We can't just ignore every sin, every failure. Some, the Bible, commands us to deal with. That if the brother or sister themselves won't deal with it, then the church is required to. So I'm not suggesting that we just completely excuse and ignore and overlook completely the sins and failures of others, but let us be careful to follow our Lord's admonition and make sure that we are scrutinizing our own lives, our own hearts, our own motives, our own desires far, far, far more carefully than we are the lives of others. The fact of John's departure, it is a fact. But secondly, we take up the question of the reasons for John's departure, and actually, no reason is given. So this is all going to have to fall into the area of speculation, but I think there might be some value in doing a little bit of speculating. Again, the text doesn't tell us. It just simply says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Well, let's consider some possibilities. One possibility is because the missionary team had had sustained a change in leadership. Notice how this group is described in verse 2 of chapter 13. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now that may not seem all that significant, but I think in the light of what I'm going to say next, it becomes quite significant. Barnabas, first, Saul, second. In fact, in the listing of the leaders in verse 1 of chapter 13, Barnabas is number 1, Saul is number 5. And we know that because of the way Saul came into the work in Antioch, he was enlisted by Barnabas, who was the sole leader, the sole pastor of the church for a while, and then recognizing his need for help, he went and recruited Saul, and Saul came and worked alongside Barnabas, and in one manner of speaking, we would like to say he worked as a partner with Barnabas, he worked as a co-pastor with Barnabas, he worked as an equal with Barnabas, but there's another sense in which it's obvious that he worked as something of an assistant to Barnabas. Barnabas was the lead pastor, Saul was something of an assistant to him, an associate pastor. Now that, of course, raises all kinds of debates, I know that. Some people want to emphasize one aspect of this, and some people want to emphasize the other. Some people want to insist upon the absolute parity, is the word that is usually used among all the elders, all the leaders of the church, that there must not be any recognizable distinction between them in regard to leadership, seniority, whatever. And others, being a little more observant of both human nature and, more importantly, of the Bible, recognize that both ideals have biblical support, and they are not enemies, they can be reconciled together. Both ideals, on the one hand, the ideal that the leadership of the church does operate in some level of parity. We do have elders, plural, not one pastor and then just a whole cadre of lowly assistants, depending on how large the church may be. That we recognize as being an imbalance and not a good representation of what we find in the Bible. But to go to the other extreme and try to insist upon a parity that really is not indicated in Scripture is not wise either. In this case, it's evident that Barnabas was the leader. Just read the history of the church in Acts chapter 11, and you'll recognize that is true. Just read the record in Acts 13, 1 and 2, and you'll recognize that that is true. Now, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, well, of course, we would expect Barnabas to be listed. For a long time, he was the only one. Go back and read the history. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And that's how the team started out, with Barnabas evidently considered basically to be the leader, and Paul to be his companion. Again, we don't want to exaggerate this distinction between them. I don't think Barnabas thought about himself as the big chief and Saul as the little assistant. I think they both thought more in terms of partnership, but it was apparent that Barnabas had seniority, that Barnabas was the leader, but then something happened. In the event with Elymas the sorcerer, there was a change. And God the Holy Spirit filled Saul and thrust him into the forefront of that situation. And when you come out of that, you read in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Wow, that's a change. Not only is Paul mentioned first, and by the way, the change is made here between his given name, his Hebrew name Saul, and his his now more Gentile name, Paul. And not only is Paul mentioned first, as if there's been some kind of a reversal, before it was Barnabas and Saul, now it's Paul and Barnabas, but it's not even Paul and Barnabas, it's even more jarring than that. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. Paul and his party. Well, who were his party? Barnabas and John. The party is a total of three. Paul and his party. Paul and two others. But doesn't this clearly indicate a shift in leadership? The momentum has changed. The leadership has changed. And now Paul is in the forefront. Paul is the recognized leader. Now, what this tells me is that both those ideals, the parity ideal and the leadership ideal, have some strong elements of truth. And you'll go astray if you get out of balance one way or the other. If the recognized leader, nothing but assistance model was the true one, then such a change in leadership probably could have never occurred. Because Barnabas would have been the recognized leader, appointed as such by the church at Jerusalem, and recognized as such by everyone, and it would have been very difficult for this shift to take place. But if the absolute parity model was the correct one, then you wouldn't find anything like Barnabas and Saul. That doesn't seem so telling, but then when you come to verse 13, Paul and his party. And from here on out, Paul is obviously the leader. Just read the history. Paul is the leader. And the point is this, that in every group, there will be recognized leaders, whether there will be acting leaders, let me put it that way, whether they are officially recognized or not. There will be recognized leaders among the people who are involved in the group. In other words, the group's going to know who. Let me put it this way. The group's going to know what the pecking order is. And the problem is when you create the fiction that there is no pecking order, that there is this absolute parity, then what happens is that by common consent, by virtue of various influences, various ones will rise to the place of supreme leadership, oftentimes the ones that really should not. That's the problem, as I see it. When it comes to the leadership of the church, it's better that there be someone that everybody recognizes, that the church officially recognizes, as the main leader, in other words, the senior pastor, because if there isn't, if you try to maintain this ideal of an exact parity, that nobody has any more authority than anybody else, all the leaders are exactly equal and work in perfect unity and harmony without anybody exercising any more leadership than anybody else, inevitably, invariably, someone does rise to supreme leadership, but it generally is not the best one from a spiritual standpoint. Not the best one from the best interests of the church standpoint. I've seen this over and over and over and over and over again by observation, and really, as I study the Bible, I see that the Bible bears this out exactly. What happens is men will rise to positions of leadership because of their connection with various families in the church, because of political reasons rather than because of spiritual reasons, and that is not good. When it comes to how much authority a pastor should exercise in the church, that's a difficult subject. You'll have to study the scriptures carefully and prayerfully and continue to examine and re-examine that issue. It's always a danger of exercising too much authority or too little. And somehow in our day and age, everyone seems to be keenly tuned in to the error of exercising too much authority. Don't lord it over God's heritage. Don't exercise too much authority. We're in a very anti-authoritarian age, as you know. And so people seem to have their antennas locked in on anybody who seems to be exercising too much authority, but nobody seems to be concerned if a leader is exercising too little authority, less than he should, less than the office demands, less than the Bible would have him to. Without, I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to be able to go into a whole biblical theology of what leadership qualities and what leadership authority a pastor should exercise biblically, but I think it can be boiled down very easily to this statement: enough authority so that nobody else usurps the pastor's God-given authority. That's how much authority a pastor must maintain, no more. He should exercise his authority with as light a hand as possible, but he's got to exercise enough authority so that nobody else usurps the authority that God has given to the pastor. In those churches, for example, that only have one recognized pastor, and as in a Baptist church, have deacons. Now, we know scripturally that deacons are not to rule the church at all. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that deacons have any ruling function. The elders are to rule. But when you've got one pastor, you've got an elder, not elders plural. So then we go round and round again. And that's another story for another day. But of course, what happens in many churches is that the deacons actually become a board of governors, a ruling body that essentially and effectively rules the church and rules the pastor. And in that group of deacons, there's always a deacon that rises to the supreme place among the deacons. Sometimes he's the recognized chairman of the deacons, sometimes not. But there's always one who has recognized authority, because that's what always happens in a group. Somebody rises to the place of leadership if there's not a clearly recognized official place of leadership. And when there is one, the person who has that needs to exercise his leadership, or even though he'll hold the title, he'll not be carrying out the function. Somebody else will take it from him and be carrying out that function, even though he's supposed to be. And that's what happens when the pastor doesn't exercise his God-given authority. Somebody else does, but it's more behind the scenes, and it's to the detriment of the church. You'll have a deacon who's ruling the church by his influence, by his political connections, by his wealth, by his community connections, by whatever reason. And that's not biblical. That's not good. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the church should expect. But many times that's what the church ends up having to live with. Why? Because you didn't recognize that there is a biblical way, and that the pastor, or elder, in the case when there's only a singular one, is to exercise enough authority to keep anybody else from usurping the authority that God has given to the pastoral office. It's as simple as that. That's how much authority the pastor exercises. This is one answer. There's more to it and more biblical answers, but this is one very simple, clear, but biblical answer. A pastor must exercise enough authority so that nobody who is not a pastor can exercise or usurp authority that God has vested in the office of pastor. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.